Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I trust that you do, join me in turning to John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, John chapter 11. Again, if you need a Bible, there are those red pew Bibles in the pew rack there before you. And it's the same text as was read previously, John 11, so you already know where to go for that. While you're finding John 11 in your Bible, I'll dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. The children may walk down the aisles to workers who are prepared to take them and teach them during this time. I remember vaguely when I was in school learning a little bit of history, world history and American history. And one part of that history that always intrigued me somewhat was a story of Juan Ponce de Leon. I'm sure I didn't get that exactly right, but some of you remember the story. He is the Spanish explorer who founded Puerto Rico, but also supposedly had this search, lifelong search for the Fountain of Youth, and looked for it in Florida. I think there are still people looking for that in Florida, you know? Well, you know, people are still looking for a Fountain of Youth today. Perhaps not in the same way. I think a lot of people look for it in the drugstore, you know? Or some people look for it in the cosmetic surgeon's office. I came across this just this week in preparing for this message. According to Alex Chu, people are believed to be able to stay physically young forever by using his new inventions, the Eternal Life Rings and the Eternal Life Foot Braces. The Eternal Life Rings are to be worn on both small fingers of a user during sleep. The Eternal Life Foot Braces are to be worn on all toes of both feet during sleep. Both devices consist of rare earth or ceramic magnets and plastic braces which hold the magnets onto the fingers of the user. According to his websites, the Eternal Life Rings and the Eternal Life Foot Braces invented by Alex Chu are believed to allow humans to stay physically strong and young forever, or turn humans physically younger, as long as you wear the rings or foot braces every night during sleep. Well, since this is a rather new invention, it remains to be seen just how effective these devices will be. But let me just say up front, I have my doubts. The fact is, the Bible says it is appointed to man to die once, and after this, the judgment. And yet, in our text this morning, John 11, which we've already had read for us, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus said this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Now, he said that to Martha, but the question is, do you believe it? Do I believe it? Do we believe it? That's the question this morning for us. Before we look further into this text, I want to invite us to bow together again for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, help us to not only see the truth and understand the truth, but to embrace the truth. Father, I pray for those who need to embrace the one who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life for their salvation. I pray that today you would grant them repentance and faith to believe in Christ. Father, I pray for each of us who call Jesus Lord, that we indeed, Lord, would not just say that we believe, but truly believe in the one who is the resurrection and the life. And Father, our common confession is, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Because, Lord, faith is something that needs to grow. It's something that needs to be reignited again and again. So, Lord, strengthen our faith, increase our faith even today in your Son and in you. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Before we get into this, let me just say a word to those of you who may be wondering, what's the deal here, Pastor? This is Palm Sunday and you're preaching on resurrection? Well, I'm not confused, but we've been working our way through seven different I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And this is the fifth of those seven. Next week we'll look at the sixth from John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then finally, Lord willing, the first Sunday in May, we'll look at John 15 where Jesus says, I am the true vine. So this just happens to be where we are in this series. But the second thing about that is this. For believers, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday is the celebration of the resurrection. We don't have to wait for Easter. We celebrate the fact that we serve a risen Savior every Sunday, actually every day, but especially when we gather together on the Lord's Day. So let's look at this passage, John 11, verses 1 through 44. I'm not going to reread the whole thing, but I am going to highlight certain portions as we look at four points from this text this morning. First of all, I want us to notice the purpose of Jesus in this account, in this situation, and what he does and how he does it. Notice here, he tells us in verse 4, Jesus has heard, he's been given word that his friend, whom he loves, Lazarus, is sick, is ill. And yet Jesus here says here in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now this point and the next one, which is the plan of Jesus for glorifying God, are very closely related. And there are several things here that we need to see that Jesus knew about this situation. Let me just mention some things. First of all, Jesus knew when he said these words that Lazarus would die very shortly, or perhaps had already died by the time word came to Jesus about this. Commentators are agreed that because of where Bethany was in its relationship to where Jesus was, that it was probably about a day's journey from Jesus to Bethany. So it would have taken the messengers, whoever brought this word to Jesus, a day to get to him. It would have taken Jesus a day to get to Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were. But Jesus, as we see in the text, delayed 2 days. That's 4 days. What does Jesus discover when he arrives in Bethany? Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's been in the tomb 4 days. So Lazarus either died right about this time or he had already died by the time word got to Jesus. So that's the first thing. Jesus knew that Lazarus was already dead even when he said these words. Second, Jesus knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. So that his statement, this illness does not lead to death, means the end or final outcome of the situation will not be death. Death will not have the final word here. The end result will not be death. The third thing that Jesus knew, or that Jesus knew and that we see, is that this incident, as it played out, would result in faith for many. And many people coming to believe in Jesus. In fact, we read that, not in the passage that was read, but in verses 45. In verse 45, we read this. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Now, I take that to mean saving faith. That may not be the case. But there were many who came to faith because of this incident. And thus, in that way, God was glorified. And probably more glorified than if Lazarus had not died. But let me just add this. Many believed, but not all. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the rest of that is that the chief priests and the Pharisees began plotting even more about how to get rid of Jesus. But here's the thing we need to understand. Even the resulting plot about Jesus' death by the chief priests and the Pharisees would ultimately lead to the glory of God in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus. So everything about this situation would ultimately bring glory to God, because God was at work. God was in control of this situation. You know, one of the hardest things for us to do in life is to trust that God is at work even when He doesn't work like we think He should. Right? Is to trust that God is being glorified even when He doesn't give us what we ask for. What was the expectation of Mary and Martha when they sent for Jesus? That He would heal Lazarus. It didn't happen. Lazarus died. And I'm sure that their hopes were dashed. We know from the story. Whenever Jesus arrived, both of them said essentially the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Now, there are a couple of ways to read that. It could be an accusation. Jesus, if you'd gotten here sooner, you could have prevented this. But there's also the fact that they could have just been saying, Lord, we know that if you could have, you'd have been here. And you could have done something about this. But there, at that point, there's no expectation of a greater work of God here on their part. And see, that's where we are many times. We find ourselves in crisis situations. We find ourselves in situations, it may be a financial situation. It may be a physical health situation. It may be a spiritual situation. Maybe a family situation. And for us, we know what needs to be done. God needs to step in and take care of the problem. But does He? Always. No. Not in the way we ask. It's hard for us to believe that God could be glorified in any way other than what we have in mind. It was hard for Mary and Martha to think that there could be any glory, anything good to come out of this situation other than the healing of their brother. And yet, we know the story. We know that the Lord didn't do a good thing so that He could do a greater thing. Not only for Lazarus, but for many others as well. Sometimes God doesn't do what we want in order to receive greater glory. Job is a perfect example. You think Job, I'm going to assume that everybody has at least an elementary knowledge of who Job was and what he went through. I mean, even most people who don't have a church background know about Job's trials, all right? How in a day he lost his family, he lost his all of his possessions, lost essentially everything. And what many people don't know, if you've not read the story, is that Satan did that after appearing before God and accusing God of blessing Job so that Job would follow him. Satan essentially says, well, why shouldn't Job follow you? Look at how you've blessed him. Lord says, okay, take it. And he done. And he did. And how did Job respond? In verse 21 of chapter 1, Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then Satan appeared before God again and said, yeah, okay. Maybe he lost his family, lost his... But you touch his body. You touch his health. You know, if you don't have your health, you don't have anything. You ever heard that? You touch his health and he'll curse you. And so the Lord says, go at it. You have to spare his life. And so Satan afflicts Job horribly, so much so that later Job even curses the day of his birth. And yet in chapter 2, when his wife, such a wonderful godly woman, says to Job, verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Just get it over with, woman." I mean, man. Thank God none of you men have wives like that. Verse 10, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." God was glorified in Job's suffering, and in particular the way he responded to it in this passage. We find a New Testament example from the life, from the pen of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul writes this, beginning of verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses." Now, Paul's using kind of a literary device here, but he's talking about himself. That's who he, when he talks about this man. Verse 6, "Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me," or hears me. "So, to keep me from becoming conceited," verse 7, "because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul is essentially saying, it is the difficulties that make me depend on God more. Help me to understand that I am weak, that I need the Lord. And anything that drives us to God, drives us to depend more on the Lord, is a good thing. It is one of those things of which Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." We tend to like to think of the good things, you know, the blessings as we see them. And yet, those more often than not are not the things that teach us to depend more on the Lord. The Lord is glorified when bad things happen and we depend on Him. We glorify Him. Now, related to that is the plan of the Lord. Because the Lord hears of Lazarus' sickness and does what? He waits 2 more days. What kind of a friend is that? You know, man, he really needs you. He really needs you. Okay, I'll be there in about 3 days. What is that? We need to read verse 5 before we read verse 6. Because verse 5 tells us this. And John is very intentional in writing this gospel and putting verse 5 before verse 6. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." So we need to understand that what he did out of love. Verse 6. "So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." What's the deal? As I've already indicated, Jesus knew that Lazarus either was already dead or would be soon. Jesus could not get there before Lazarus died. All right? Star Trek had not been invented. He could not be beamed up or, you know, beamed over to Bethany. But he knew this. Jesus, I believe, even if he could have gotten there, would not have before Lazarus died. Because Jesus wanted Lazarus to be dead. And not just dead, but good and dead. 4 days dead. To where, when he tells him to remove the stone from the tomb, what's the word? Wait a minute, Lord. You're going to be kind of fragrant by now. All of that is intentional. Because Jesus wants it to be unmistakable about what he is about to do. He doesn't want any of this swoon theory nonsense. That's one of the theories about what happened to Jesus in the tomb. He didn't really die on the cross. He swooned and was in the tomb and revived. And being in the condition he was able to move the stone and overpower the... But that's a different story. But he didn't want any of that. He wanted to make sure everybody understood that not only was Lazarus dead, he had begun to decompose. It's one thing when somebody, the breath has just left them, and for life to be restored. But man, 4 days dead is really dead. Jesus knew that there would be greater glory to God if he did not just the improbable, but the impossible. The impossible. Why? Because only God can do the impossible. Only God can do the impossible. And that's why the Apostle Paul, we're not going to look there, but in Acts 26, I believe it is, he's giving defense before Agrippa, king, and he says, why is it considered an impossible thing or a difficult thing for God to raise the dead? We are talking about God who spoke the world into existence, right? We are talking about God who made everything that we see. Why is it considered impossible that God should raise the dead? Jesus wants everybody to know this is an act of God. That God is at work here. God's plan for glorifying himself often, if not always, involves doing what is humanly impossible. Let me just give you a few examples. We don't have time to go there and read, but let me give you the references in case you want to look them up. Many of you will be familiar with them already. But Israel, fleeing Egypt at the Red Sea, they are in an impossible situation. Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 31, they know they're in an impossible situation. The Egyptian army is behind them, pursuing them. This big body of water is before them, and they are stuck. And they need a miracle. And God works a miracle and parts the water and they go through. That's Exodus 14, 5 to 31. Judges 7, we have a situation where Gideon has been raised up to deliver the people of Israel who have been harassed and oppressed by the Midianites, the Amalekites. And so Gideon has this army, starts out with about 32,000 men. And God says, too many. You need to dismiss them. Says, okay, everybody who's afraid, go home. Winds up with 10,000. All right, man, that's something. And what does the Lord say? Too many, still. And he does this thing where he goes down and has all the soldiers drink water. And he chooses the men from that and winds up with 300. 300 against the armies of Midian and Amalek. And so they go out and they defeat them. Why does God do things like that? Because it's impossible. Because only God can do it. And God gets the glory. When it's something that we can do, we take the glory. When it was something only God can do, God gets the glory. Of course, the greatest example is yet coming in the Gospels. And that is the resurrection of Jesus. It is the greatest example of an impossibility happening. In fact, it was so impossible that the disciples of Jesus deserted him. And whenever they got word that Jesus had been raised, they didn't believe it at first. We often are forced into situations where God has to act or we're done for in some respect. That's exactly where God wants to put us. We never want to be there, right? I don't want to be in a situation where if God doesn't come through, I'm sunk. Why? Because ultimately, I'm afraid He won't come through. But God's plan is to put us in situations where He must act or we're done. Let me just bring it down to where we live, to the most important issue of our lives, the gospel. The gospel is a message that says it doesn't matter what you do, it'll never be enough. No matter what you do, no matter how good you are, you have a problem. It's a problem you had before you were born. It's called sin. It's a problem you inherited from Adam. And you are guilty. Now, if you didn't already inherit it, you'd be in bad trouble anyway because you still are a sinner. Because you sin regularly. Anything that comes short of obedience to God's perfect law is sin, and we all sin. And we have a problem. And there's nothing we can do about that problem. No amount of ritual, no amount of good deeds, no amount of pleading, no amount of praying, no amount of sacrifices, nothing can take care of that. It's impossible. God delights to do the impossible for His people. And in the gospel, God says, what you cannot do, what really you don't even want to do, I've done. I have done. I have sent my Son who has lived, who is perfect and has lived a perfect life. And on the cross, He's taken your place, taken your penalty. I pour out my wrath on Him. So that if you will trust in Him, you can have eternal life. And I've raised Him from the dead to demonstrate that I'm satisfied with His sacrifice and to demonstrate that all who trust in Him will also be raised from the dead spiritually. That is God's plan. God's plan almost always involves doing the impossible. Let me go to the third and fourth points. We're running out of time. The third thing we want to see is the promise of Jesus. Jesus said to her, that is Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus had said to Martha, your brother's going to live again. And Martha, knowing that there's going to be a resurrection at the end, says, yeah, I know that he will live again in the resurrection. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. When he made this statement, Jesus knew what he was about to do. But his words here do not refer only or even primarily to the raising of Lazarus. Jesus was talking about the fact that in his own death and resurrection, death would be defeated for all who believe in him. Those who are spiritually dead, which is every person, Ephesians 2, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Every person who's spiritually dead, who believes in Jesus as Savior and Lord, receives new life immediately upon conversion. In many respects, Lazarus' resurrection, although a real historical event, is also a picture of what takes place in us. First of all, we are unable to raise ourselves spiritually. We are spiritually dead and unable to raise ourselves. We can't do anything about it. Secondly, the power for the resurrection must come from outside of us. The world says the problem is out there and the answer is in here. The gospel says, no, the problem is in here and the answer is outside, in the Lord. The third thing we see is that the parallel between Lazarus' resurrection and ours is that the new birth is an act of God. We do not participate in it any more than we did in our physical birth. We are the recipients of it, of what God does, just like Lazarus. Let me make some points clear. Many of these you'll already know, but I want to make sure they're clear. All who live spiritually in this life because of the new birth will also have eternal life. If you're alive now, spiritually, you'll be alive forever. Not just spiritually, but physically, the Bible teaches. Because you're going to receive a new body, a resurrected body. But the flip side is this. All those who do not live spiritually in this life, that is, those who do not believe in Jesus in this life, will not only die once, but they will die twice. The Bible speaks of the second death. There is no chance, no opportunity when this life is over to change that. If you die physically without Christ, you experience the second death, which is eternal existence, not cessation of existence, but eternal existence under the wrath of God in a place the Bible calls hell. But the good news is no one has to experience that if you will believe in Christ. There's a little bit more here that I want to just touch on. And it's this. We live in a culture, even to a certain extent, a Christian culture that does everything we can to prolong life and delay death. And I'm not saying necessarily that's a bad thing to do. I'm not saying we should do something to hasten death. That's not what I mean. But we need to understand this. Death, physical death, is a prerequisite for resurrection. All right? Now, if we're still living when the Lord returns, we will be changed. We won't go through death. And don't we all wish for that? Yes. But we don't know. Every generation has hope for that. It hasn't come yet. It could for us. And we hope and we pray for that. Lord Jesus, come. But the only other way to be changed, to have experienced resurrection, is death. Physical death. We should not necessarily invest everything in spending as long as we can here. Our hope should not be to delay death forever, but to look forward to the resurrection. We should grow increasingly comfortable with and even excited about the fact that there is something much better that awaits us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that if this tent or tabernacle, this temporary dwelling place is destroyed, we have a home in the heavens, not made with hands, an eternal one. God has prepared something better for us. The last point is the power of Jesus. Jesus has the power to raise the dead. We see here in verses 43 through 44 the resurrection of Lazarus. After praying to his father, verse 43 says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, and let him go. Now there's more in the chapter about the result of that, the effect of that on others. There's more in chapter 12 about Lazarus being at a feast, a dinner with Jesus and Lazarus' sisters. So we know that Lazarus, you know, he was alive. He wasn't just a spirit. He really was raised physically and interacted with others, ate and all of that. So Jesus raised him. How did he do it? He just said, "Lazarus, come forth." Why? Because Jesus has authority over death. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Jesus has the power. But not only the power to raise the dead physically, we don't see a lot of that these days, even in Christian circles, right? But he also has the power to raise the dead spiritually. I've already touched on that. And here's the issue. According to Jesus, that's a greater power than the power to heal or raise physically. I say that because in Mark chapter 2, we have an incident where Jesus is getting ready to heal a paralytic, and he says to him, verse 5 of Mark 2, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes began thinking, "Whoa, what's he doing? But only God has the ability to forgive sins." And so then Jesus says in verse 9, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" So he does the easier thing and he raises this man from off his bed. But he also has the authority, the power to forgive sins. Here's the reality. We don't have it recorded, but because it is appointed unto a man to die once, well, for some twice, I guess, Lazarus died again. He did. There's no record that he was transfigured, you know, that he went to heaven like Enoch did, like Elijah did, without dying. Everyone is going to die physically, but not everyone has to die eternally. Because those whom the Lord raises spiritually, he raises forever. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile." That means everyone. Everyone. Everyone who will put their trust in him. So, here are some questions by way of implication and application. Number one, is Jesus the resurrection and the life? Is he really? If so, believe in him. Trust in him. Follow him. If not, why are you wasting your time here? I wouldn't spend a fraction of a second in a quote-unquote worship service of something I didn't believe in. I'm not saying if you're not a believer, you shouldn't be here. You need to hear the gospel as much as you can. Perhaps the Spirit of God will grab your heart, change you. But you need to understand that you are increasing your accountability before God every time you hear the Word of God. If he's not who he says he is and who the Bible says he is, then if I didn't believe that, frankly, I'm not here. I'm probably sleeping in. All right? If the weather were better, I'm probably on the golf course or something. All right? But I'm not here. Really. there's no point if he is not the resurrection and the life. Christianity is not just it is not at all a self-improvement program. It is a rescue mission to rescue us from our sins, to rescue us from God's wrath. Secondly, if what really matters, if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then what really matters ultimately is eternal things, not temporal things. Now, we have to have a certain amount of dealings with temporal things. You know, we have to work jobs, we have to make money, we have to take care of all the necessities of life and things like that. But too often, even Christians give ourselves to that which is temporal. We give our time, we give our energy, we give our love, we give our affection to things that are not going to make a difference. And I'm not saying don't do any of that. What I'm saying is let's prioritize and make sure that we're doing the most important things most of the time. Another implication, I believe, is that Christians should be the most confident people in the world during times of crisis and uncertainty. Even if the worst comes, we have a Savior who has already defeated the worst and has all authority in heaven and on earth. A Savior who not only loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, but who loves us, who died for us. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Paul writes in Romans 8, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What good thing does the Lord withhold from those he loves? Nothing. We as Christians should be the most confident people in the world in times of crisis and uncertainty. Because Jesus is Lord. He is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray for one another to be more spiritually and eternally minded and to live confidently and joyfully in this life. But if you don't know Christ, there is no joy for you. There is no confidence for you. Trust in Christ. Have mercy on your own soul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. We're going to sing about the one who has suffered and gone through death for us so that he might be raised, so that we might be raised. It's hymn number 175, Man of Sorrows. What a name. Perhaps you would like to talk with me more about this. Perhaps you'd like to hear more, you'd like to share that with me. I'll be at the front after I pray while we sing, if you'd like to come and share something with me.